A former French president, Charles de Gaulle, once said, "The graveyards are filled with indispensable men." In other words, cemeteries are filled with people who thought that they were too important to replace, who thought that people could not survive without them. How many employees who get fired by their company think that their company or their department will surely collapse upon their departure? And yet, companies continue to adapt and survive. New people step up. History inevitably marches on. We all like to believe that we are too important to replace. But the truth is that graveyards are full of people the world could supposedly not get along without. I think that Christians sometimes can fall into the same line of thinking. We think that God needs us. We can somehow come to believe that we are indispensable or vital to God's work in the world, that a certain ministry cannot survive without us, or God's purposes could surely not be accomplished. Have you ever heard someone say something like this when a friend or loved one dies? God must have needed them in heaven. Well, as well-intentioned as they might be, that kind of comment suggests that God is somehow dependent on us. I'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5. I'm going to be in 1 Samuel 5 and 6 this morning. This text challenges and refutes that way of thinking. I think the main idea of this passage is this: God does not need you. You need him. Maybe that sounds like something of a depressing or discouraging thing to say. Hey, welcome to church. Just so you know, God does not need you. But that truth should actually be of great comfort to you. I mean, do you really want to worship a God that needs you? How confident would you be that God's plans and purposes would actually be accomplished if they depended on you and they depended on me? Now, God certainly does use us. He certainly does use his people to accomplish his purposes. He may not need us, but he graciously chooses to include us in his purposes and plans. So don't misunderstand me. And the fact that he does not need you in no way diminishes his love for you. In fact, you can argue that it makes his love for you all the more amazing. But the fact is, God does not need us. We worship a God who is fully self-sufficient. He does not depend on anyone or anything. So maybe I could reframe or restate that main idea in another way. We could say it like this: God can handle things on his own. God's got it under control. That's what we'll see in our text this morning, so please follow along as I read a long text, starting in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, brought it into the temple of Dagon, and placed it next to his statue. When the people of Ashdod got up early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen with his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and returned him to his place. But when they got up early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen with his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. This time Dagon's head and both of his hands were broken off and lying on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso remained. This is why still today the priest of Dagon and everyone who enters the temple of Dagon in Ashdod do not step on Dagon's threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod. He terrified the people of Ashdod and its territory and afflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of Israel's God must not stay here with us because his hand is strongly against us and our God Dagon." So they called all the Philistine rulers together and asked, "What should we do with the Ark of Israel's God?" "The Ark of Israel's God should be moved to Gath," they replied. So they moved the Ark of Israel's God. After they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against the city of Gath, causing a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city from the youngest to the oldest with an outbreak of tumors. The people of Gath then sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But when it got there, the Ekronites cried out, "They've moved the Ark of Israel's God to us to kill us and our people." The Ekronites called all the Philistine rulers together. They said, "Send the ark of Israel's God away. Let it return to its place so it won't kill us and our people." For the fear of death pervaded the city. God's hand was oppressing them. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines summoned the priest and the diviners and pleaded, "What should we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we can send it back to its place." They replied, "If you send the ark of Israel's God away, do not send it without an offering. Send back a guilt offering to him and you will be healed. Then the reason his hand hasn't been removed from you will be revealed." They asked, "What guilt offering should we send back to him?" And they answered, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold mice, corresponding to the number of Philistine rulers, since there was one plague for both you and your rulers. Make images of your tumors and of your mice that are destroying the land. Give glory to Israel's God, and perhaps he will stop oppressing you, your gods, and your land. Why harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened theirs? When he afflicted them, didn't they send Israel away and Israel left? Now then, prepare 1 new cart and 2 milk cows that have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pin them up. Take the ark of the Lord, place it on the cart, and put the gold objects that you are sending him as a guilt offering in a box beside the ark. Send it off and let it go its way. Then watch. If it goes up the road to its homeland towards Beth Shemesh, it is the Lord who has made this terrible trouble for us. However, if it does not, we will know that it was not his hand that punished us. It was just something that happened to us by chance. The men did this. They took 2 milk cows, hitched them to the cart, and confined their calves in the pen. Then they put the ark of the Lord on the cart, along with the box containing the gold mice and the images of their tumors. The cows went straight up the road to Beth Shemesh. They stayed on that one highway, lowing as they went. They never strayed to the right or to the left. The Philistine rulers were walking behind them to the territory of Beth Shemesh. The people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting wheat in the valley. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they were overjoyed to see it. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there near a large rock. The people of the city chopped up the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites removed the ark of the Lord along with the box containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. That day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. When the 5 Philistine rulers observed this, they returned to Ekron that same day. As a guilt offering to the Lord, the Philistines had sent back 1 gold tumor for each city: Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. The number of gold mice also corresponded to the number of Philistine cities of the 5 rulers, the fortified cities, and the outlying villages. The large rock on which the ark of the Lord was placed is still in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh today. God struck down the people of Beth Shemesh because they looked inside the ark of the Lord. He struck down 70 persons. The people mourned because the Lord struck them with a great slaughter. The people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom should the ark go from here?" They sent messengers to the residents of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and get it." So the people of Kiriath Jearim came for the ark of the Lord and took it to Abinadab's house on the hill. They consecrated his son Eleazar to take care of it. Well, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, you do sustain all things by your powerful word. Father, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. So we pray that you would feed us, nourish, and strengthen us today as we come to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I have 2 points to help us consider this lengthy text this morning. The first is that victory belongs to the Lord. We'll see that in chapter 5. And then second, draw near to God through Christ. Draw near to God through Christ. But first, chapter 5, victory belongs to the Lord. So look at chapter 5, verse 1. It reminds us of the context of our passage. As we saw last week, Israel had brought the Ark of the Lord, the symbol of God's holy and glorious presence. They had brought it with them to battle, thinking that it was somehow a good luck charm that would give them victory over the Philistines. Of course, they were wrong. They were badly defeated, and the Ark of God was captured. Oh, it appeared when that happened as if not just Israel had been defeated, but that the God of Israel had been defeated. It appeared as if the Philistines had triumphed over both the people of Israel and the God of Israel. It looked as if God had been defeated. But nothing could be further from the truth. The Philistines were about to learn the truth of Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, after capturing the ark, the Philistines brought the ark to one of their leading cities, Ashdod, and they put the ark in the temple of their idol, of their god, Dagon. Now, the symbolism of this was clear. The Philistines were bringing the God of Israel, the God they thought they had defeated, they were bringing him before their god, Dagon, who they believed to be victorious and triumphant. How mistaken this proved to be. The morning after placing the ark in the temple of Dagon, the Philistines found Dagon fallen with his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. Again, the symbolism was clear. Dagon was bowing before the Lord, before the one true God, the living God, the Almighty God. In Psalm 115, it provides a contrast between the one true living God and the idols or the so-called gods of the nations. This is what it says beginning in verse 3. Our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throats. Those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. That is the picture of the gods made out of wood and metal. We don't so often necessarily have these gods made out of gold and silver. We just worship the gold and silver itself. And how we see the truth of Psalm 115 in our text this morning. Just look at the end of verse 3 and what the Philistines did when they found Dagon. So they took Dagon and returned him to his place. Dagon was powerless. He needed someone to come and pick him up off the ground and set him back up on the shelf. As one theologian writes, God intends his people to realize that unlike a battered Dagon, he does not have to have someone come and set him up again. He can fight the Philistines by himself. He does not need his people to cheer him on. He will bring back his ark all by himself. God is both self-sufficient and supreme. Well, this truth became even more clear in verse 4. The morning after they had come and set Dagon back up on his shelf, they once again found his statue fallen with his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. This time Dagon's head and both of his hands were broken off and lying on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso remained. In the ancient world, sometimes victorious armies would cut off the head and the hands of their defeated foes as a sign and as a trophy of their victories. So again, the imagery here is clear. God had conquered Dagon. The God of Israel is supreme. And God was about to show that he was not just supreme over Dagon, he was supreme over the Philistines too. He would defeat them all on his own without any help from his people. Well, Dagon's hands had been cut off by the Lord. He was powerless. But notice in contrast how often the author writes that God's hand was against the Philistines in verses 6 through 12. Verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod. Verse 7, they said, his hand is strongly against us. Verse 9, the Lord's hand was against the city of Gath. Verse 11, God's hand was oppressing them. Our God raised his hand in judgment against the Philistines. And unlike Dagon, the hand of the Lord was unrestrained. No one could stop it, and certainly no one could cut it off. And church, what we see here is that God's presence is a terror to his enemies. The presence of God, the presence of the ark among them became a terror to them. Verse 6, the Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod. He terrified the people of Ashdod and its territory and afflicted them with tumors. Now, several scholars speculate that it may have in fact been the bubonic plague that God brought among the Philistines. The bubonic plague creates swellings and tumor-like things on people's bodies. It is spread by mice and rats. This may explain why the Philistines made golden mice and tumors to send back with the ark. But whatever the exact affliction was, the people of Ashdod figured out that the Lord was behind it. So they wanted the ark of God sent away. They wanted to be nowhere near the terrifying presence of the Lord. So they called the leaders of the Philistines together to decide what to do with it. How the tables have now turned. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh, the kingdom of the Philistines was something a little bit like the United Arab Emirates. It was a union between five rulers of five major cities, something like how the UAE is a union of the seven rulers of the seven different emirates. So these five rulers of these five cities of the Philistines, they united together in common cause. So in response to the terror inflicted on Ashdod, these rulers decided to send the ark to Gath, another one of the leading cities of the Philistines. It'd be like us saying, oh, let's just send it over to Dubai. But we find in verse 9 that the hand of the Lord extended to Gath as well. The same affliction came to their city, causing a great panic. Now, back in those days, people often thought of gods as something of local deities or local gods. So the thinking would be that the God of Israel might have power in Israel, but that his power would not extend into a foreign nation or a foreign land. They would have their own gods who would have power over them. But the Lord was showing that he is Lord of all. He is Lord of the Israelites. He is Lord of the Philistines. And friends, whether you recognize it or not, he is Lord over you as well. Well, the Philistines began to play something of a game of hot potato with the ark. The people of Gath sent the ark to Ekron, another Philistine city. Seems like they didn't even ask this time. They just sent it on over. Special delivery. You're welcome. Of course, the people of Ekron wanted nothing to do with the ark either. And you can understand why. Just look what happened to them in verses 11 and 12. For the fear of death pervaded the city. God's hand was oppressing them. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors. And the outcry of the city went up to heaven. And so the people of Ekron again called all the rulers of the Philistines together, and they together decided to send the ark of Israel's God away. Let it return to its place so it won't kill us and our people. They wanted to get it as far away from them as possible. Despite initial appearances, they had not defeated God. God had instead defeated them. Now, church, what this chapter makes clear is that God is fully capable of fighting his own battles. Though God certainly uses his people to accomplish his purposes, praise God for his grace, he does not need us. Victory belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Glory belongs to the Lord. I mean, isn't that the story of the victories that God wins throughout the Bible? Think of the rescue of Israel from Egypt through the Red Sea. What did they do? Think of Gideon defeating the Midianites with just 300 men who broke pots, or the countless other victories that God achieved for his people. But again, Christian, this should be a great comfort to you. God cannot and will not be defeated. No sin or weakness or inability of yours can hinder his purposes. And thank God for that. No strength of his enemies, no scheme of Satan can ever stop his hand. If you want proof of that, just look to the cross and then the empty tomb. Now, the people of Israel probably had no idea of the disaster that was unfolding among the Philistines. From their perspective, things looked bad. They were a defeated people. The ark was gone. They were under the heavy hand of the Philistines, oppressed. And isn't it true that sometimes things look bad for the people of God today? Our own lives can sometimes feel like something of a disaster. God's people are sometimes ridiculed, sometimes persecuted. The church can sometimes seem weak and insignificant. We can find ourselves begging for a piece of land and a building in a foreign country. It can be easy to feel defeated. It can be easy to doubt that God is really in control. Oh, but friends, the Lord has promised that he is indeed at work building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is on his throne, and victory belongs to the Lord. Oh, therefore, brothers and sisters, you do not have to worry about the future. You do not have to worry about your future. It doesn't mean everything is going to be great on earth for you, but you don't have to worry. You do not have to worry about what mere mortals may be able to do to you. You do not have to worry about somehow messing up God's purposes for your life or somehow derailing his purposes for the world. You do not have to try to take things into your own hands. Why? Because all things are in the mighty hands of the Lord. He is in control, and victory belongs to him. Therefore, as we are thinking about this month in our memory verse, we can rest in God alone. Again, brothers and sisters, that truth is a great comfort to Christians. But friends, if you are here and not a Christian, if you do not know the Lord, if you have not placed your faith in him, well, that truth is not, and it should not be, a comfort to you. As Richard Phillips writes, there is no chance, because of the greatness of our God, there is no chance of escaping or withstanding God's judgment, either now or in the end. Now, sometimes, like the Philistines, if you are not a Christian, you may feel as if you've gotten the better of God. You're living your own way. Maybe life seems pretty good for you. You seem victorious. But this chapter should warn you that God will eventually raise his hand in judgment if you do not turn from your sins and place your faith in him. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friends, the presence of the Lord is not a comfort to those who are opposed to him, to those who have resisted him, to those who reject him. Remember what we just read from Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 7 through 17, about how God's enemies will respond when Jesus returns in judgment. Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, the terror that the Philistines experienced, that they felt, that is the terror that all those who do not know the Lord will feel on the day that Jesus returns. So, friends, the questions these chapters present to you are these. How will you respond to the Lord? Will you resist him and reject him? Or will you love him and trust him? Will you flee from him in terror, trying to hide from him? Or will you draw near to him in reverential awe? And that does bring us to the second point of the sermon. Draw near to God through Christ. That is the encouragement of this text to you, to draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Look with me again at 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 2. What should we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we can send it back to its place. That is what the leaders of the Philistines were asking. Those are the questions that dominate this chapter. The Philistines want to be rid of the ark. They want to be removed from the presence of the Lord, or they want to remove his presence from among them. So as we see in verse 2, they called their priests and their diviners, their religious leaders together to ask, well, how do we do this? How do we get rid of this thing? Well, notice that much like the priests and the magicians of Egypt during the Exodus, these religious leaders of the Philistines had no ability to put a stop to God's judgment. That should tell you something about the lack of power of their own gods. So they couldn't stop God. The best they could do was offer advice on just how to get rid of him. Well, let's send the ark back. So they told the leaders of the Philistines that they had to send the ark back with a guilt offering. Now, for as little as they understood about God, and as little as they understood about guilt offerings, they did understand something important. They understood that it was somehow their sin that had invited God's judgment. They understood that there was something wrong they had done, and they understood that this sin, this wrongdoing, must be atoned for. Well, friends, that is the clear teaching of Scripture. Our sin has placed us under the wrath of a holy God. We cannot draw near to God. We cannot be saved. We cannot draw near to his presence and enjoy the blessings of his presence unless our sin is atoned for. This is why we must turn to Jesus, because he is the only one who can atone for sin. It can be not done through a number of prayers or fasting or human effort. It can only be done by Christ. Oh, the Philistine solution to removing God's hand of judgment was to send the ark back to Israel along with a guilt offering consisting of 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, 1 pair for each of the 5 leading cities of the Philistines. Again, this sounds like a strange guilt offering. It was certainly far removed from anything that God would have commanded or asked for as a guilt offering. But again, it may have been because the tumors they were suffering were being spread by mice or rats. So they're thinking, well, this must be the way to remove it. But we find the essence of their advice in verses 5 and 6. Give glory to Israel's God, and perhaps he will stop oppressing you, your gods, and your land. Why harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened theirs? When he afflicted them, didn't they send Israel away and Israel left? So in summary, their advice was, hey, leaders of the Philistines, just admit defeat and send the ark of God on its way as fast as possible. After all, what brought judgment on Egypt? It's that they wouldn't send Israel away when God told them to. So the diviners of the Philistines just tell the leaders of the Philistines, give glory to God, admit that he got the best of you, and just get rid of him as fast as possible. Now, in truth, they were not really interested in giving glory to God so much as just appeasing God. They didn't really want to worship God and give glory to God and worship. They just wanted to kind of, you know, like get rid of his judgment. They were not trying to atone for sin in order to be able to draw near to the presence of the Lord because they loved him. They just wanted to get rid of him. I think sometimes we can be tempted to treat God like this. Sometimes our main motivation for going to church or performing some other religious ritual is just so, you know, God doesn't get mad at us. We kind of want to just stay on his good side as best we can. We're not so much interested in drawing near to him as avoiding him. We're something like the student who sits in the back of the classroom and just hopes not to get noticed. That's really all we want from God. Just kind of leave me alone. I'll do whatever is necessary for you. Just kind of ignore me and let me get on with my life as best I can. But friends, just stop and think for a minute how sad it was that the Philistines did not want to turn and worship God. Let's review the last few months in the land of the Philistines, shall we? Their idol Dagon has fallen face down before the ark 2 times. He had his hands and his head cut off. This has been such a great memory in the land of the Philistines that until the time of Samuel was written, they wouldn't even step on the threshold anymore. God had afflicted 3 of their cities with a terrible plague. God had shown himself to be all-powerful, far more powerful than Dagon, far more powerful than their priests and their diviners. And yet all they wanted to do was to get rid of God and go back to Dagon. Isn't that the story of human idolatry? We will replace God with just about anything else, no matter how small. God, just leave me alone. Let me go back to my money. Just leave me alone. Let me go back to my life. In his book, What Does It Mean to Fear the Lord? We have it back there on the table if somebody has not checked it out, so somebody can check it out. But Michael Reeves writes this: sinful fear drives you away from God. This is the fear of the unbeliever who hates God, who fears being exposed as a sinner and so runs from God. This is the fear of God that is at odds with love for God. It is the fear rooted in the very heart of sin. Oh, this is the type of fear that the Philistines had for God. They just wanted to get rid of the terrifying presence of the Lord. They did not want to worship him. They just wanted him out of sight and out of mind. And friends, this is the way of the world. The world simply wants God out of sight and out of mind. They do not want to be reminded of the fact that there is a holy God to whom they are accountable. So instead of worshiping God, and many people just pretend he doesn't exist, we'll go with atheism. Or they deceive themselves into thinking that if he does exist, he would never judge anyone. That is not the kind of God that I worship, they foolishly proclaim. God just wants me to be happy. Sin is not really a big deal. Let me just put God and his commands out of sight and out of mind, and everything will then surely be okay. Well, despite their recommendation to send a guilt offering with the ark, it seems as if the priests and diviners of the Philistines were not fully convinced that God was behind their troubles. They were not fully convinced that the God of Israel was as powerful as he seemed. So they came up with a test. They'll say, let's hitch a cart to 2 milk cows that have just given birth and put the ark of God on the cart along with the guilt offerings, and let's just see what happens. Of course, 2 milk cows who had never pulled a cart before, who had never been yoked together, would never submit to be yoked together or naturally pull a cart without a lot of training at first. I mean, just imagine you putting a yoke on a couple of your young kids and see what happens. They're not going to work together. And the 2 cows who had just given birth would ordinarily never leave their calves behind. So if those cows walk straight back to Israel with the cart, it would be clear that it was God's hand that was behind all of their affliction. It would obviously be something supernatural at work. This is their thinking. And of course, this is exactly what those cows did. They did not stray to the right or to the left, but walked straight back to the city of Beth Shemesh in Israel with the ark. God showed himself to be sovereign over more than just Dagon and more than just the Philistines. He showed himself to be sovereign over all of creation. Those cows simply followed God's command. God indeed is self-sufficient. He has it all under control. He sent his ark back to the people of Israel on his own. No help required. But just like he has accomplished salvation on his own, he sent Jesus by his own initiative Jesus, who is God, accomplished our redemption with no help from us. The only thing we have contributed to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Well, when the people of Beth Shemesh saw the ark, they rejoiced. And they offered sacrifices and burnt offerings to the Lord. And they worshiped. Well, here seems to be a better response to the presence of the Lord, at least at first. However, there was a problem. The people of Beth Shemesh did not take the holiness of the Lord seriously. Because the ark represented the holy presence of God among his people, God's word commanded that only the priests of Israel were even to look at the exterior of the ark. Whenever the ark was transported, it was supposed to be covered so that the people of Israel could not even gaze on it. It was as it was being moved from place to place. And yet, what did the people of Beth Shemesh do? Look at verse 15. They put the ark on a large rock so that all could see. It was their version of the Burj Khalifa, a tourist attraction. Hey, come look at the ark. And we see in verse 19 that they may have even looked inside of the ark. That is what our translation says, but according to scholars, the original Hebrew could simply mean that they looked at the ark, not even into the ark. In either case, they did not take the holiness of the Lord seriously. They sinned, and in response, God's heavy hand of judgment came even against his own people, the people of Israel. 70 people were put to death. They failed to worship God as he commanded, and they were severely disciplined. God cares how he is worshiped, brothers and sisters. Sadly, in response to the Lord's discipline, in response to seeing something of God's holy judgment, the people of Beth Shemesh responded much like the Philistines. Look at verse 20. The people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who was able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom should the ark go from here?" Well, the first of those two questions was good. How can a sinful people ever stand in the presence of a holy God? How can a sinful people ever stand in the presence of a holy God? That is really the question that the whole Bible seeks to answer. After Adam and Eve's sin, they had to be cast out of the Garden of Eden, separated from the presence of God. God guarded the path back into the garden with a cherubim, with a flaming sword. How could a sinful people ever be brought back into the presence of a holy God? But their second question betrayed a lack of love for God, a lack of faith in God. They had no interest in examining their hearts. They had no interest in confessing the sin that led to their judgment in the first place. They just wanted to get rid of God. How can we send God away from us? We do not like this. Friends, maybe that is how you feel about God. Maybe you've come to church your whole life. You've heard pastors like me preach about sin and judgment. Hopefully that's not all you've heard pastors like me preach about, but maybe you've come to church your whole life. You've heard pastors like me preach about sin and judgment. You've heard people tell you that God is the holy creator and that you are accountable to him. He is Lord of all. But you have found that your heart grows increasingly cold and hard towards those truths. Every time you hear them, you just want to run away. You hate feeling guilt over your sin. So when you hear people speak about God, it just makes you want to plug your ears and ignore it. You have no interest in a God like that. You can't understand how a God like that could ever be called loving. You struggle to understand why people come to church week after week and why people worship a God like this or would want to follow him. Like the people of Beth Shemesh, you simply want to know, how can I get rid of this God? How can I get away? Friends, if that is you, let me invite you to consider the loving kindness of God for a moment. Let me invite you to consider his grace for a moment. As I just mentioned, the great question of the Bible is, how can sinful people ever enter into a relationship with a holy God? How can they ever enter into his presence? How can they enjoy his blessings and his favor? Friends, the answer is only through Jesus Christ. It is only through Jesus Christ that sinful people can draw near to the holy God. Now, until the coming of Christ, God made a temporary way for his presence to dwell among the people of Israel. He established the sacrificial system so that his people could draw near. He blessed them with something of his presence. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh simply ignored all of this. They wanted God on their own terms. They wanted God's blessing on their own terms. But friends, what you need to know is that God has ultimately made a way for sinful people to draw near to him, to enjoy the blessing of his presence through Jesus Christ. In Psalm chapter 24, verse 3, King David asks, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" In other words, who can possibly draw near to this holy God? People try to do that in all sorts of ways. They pray many times a day. They fast. They worship idols of wood and stone. They trust in their own efforts. But friends, none of us have clean hands and a pure heart. King David answers this question, who can draw near to the mountain of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place? He answers that question in verse 4 of Psalm 24. Only the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Friends, who among us has clean hands and a pure heart? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have guilt on our hands. All of us have impurity in our hearts. But in his grace, God has made provision for guilty sinners. God, the Son, one with the Father, Jesus Christ, came to earth and took on human flesh. He lived a perfect life as a man. He did indeed have clean hands and a pure heart. And therefore, he was qualified to offer his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin. He died as a substitute in the place of all who had ever placed their faith in him. Friends, he died for you. He took God's wrath and judgment on himself so that his people would not have to. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made the one who did not know sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so all those who have placed their faith in Christ are cleansed of their sin. They are given his righteousness. We receive from him and through him the clean hands and the pure heart that we need to stand in the presence of God. Oh, friends, God does not need you, but you need him. And Christian, there is absolutely nothing that you did to earn your salvation. The Almighty, self-sufficient, eternally loving God both planned and accomplished your salvation on his own. Christian, your salvation did not come by your own efforts, but a miraculous work of God's Spirit to bring you to saving faith in him. He is the one who gives new birth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. Oh, friends, God has done what you could not do. He has acted to save a people for himself. He did not have to. He was under no obligation to send Jesus or to forgive sins. We were rebels. But he did. Jesus did not have to die for you, but he did because he loves you. He does not need us. We are not needed in heaven. God is not up there lonely and in need of company. He does not need us to be happy. He is fully sufficient in himself. He is enough by himself. And yet by his grace, God made a way for us to be there anyway and to experience a fullness of joy in his presence forever. Oh, God does not need you, but how you need him. So friends, if you have found yourself running from God, let me invite you to turn to him in repentance and faith. Come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore, and he has made a way for you to experience those pleasures forevermore. to again quote Michael Reeves. He writes, "It is the devil's work to promote a fear of God that makes people afraid of God, such that they want to flee from God. The Spirit's work is the exact opposite, to produce in us a wonderful fear that wins and draws us to God." We see this type of fear, a wonderful fear, a deep, loving reverence for God. We see this at work in the people of Kiriath-Jearim. Look again at starting in verse 21. Everyone else was trying to get rid of the ark, but the people of Kiriath-Jearim willingly came and took the ark back to their place. They wanted to be near the presence of the Lord. It didn't get delivered to them. They came and got it. And notice what they did with the ark. They put it in a house, not on a rock for all to see. And they consecrated and purified a priest to care for the ark. They took the holiness of the Lord seriously, and therefore they enjoyed the blessing of his presence. So, beloved, let me close by simply asking you a few questions that you can ponder over the course of this upcoming week. Do you act more like the people of Beth Shemesh or Kiriath-Jearim? Do you desire the presence of the Lord in your life? Do you delight in him? Do you seek after him? Do you turn to his word? Do you pray? Do you gather with his people? Do you draw near to God, or do you tend to pull away? Do you just want to kind of ignore God and get on with your life? Or do you want to enjoy the blessing of his presence? James gives this encouragement in James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But church, what is it that produces in us a desire to draw near? What gives us this desire? Well, it's beholding the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. It is meditating on the greatness of our God, on his majesty, thinking on his fearful holiness and the wonders of his redeeming love that he has given us in Jesus Christ. I mean, seriously, just take time to think on those things. Meditate on those things. When you fear, put them in your mind. It is marveling at the fact that God does not need us, but he has chosen to love us and call us his own, that will awaken a desire in your heart to draw near to God. So, brothers and sisters, think on those things this week. If you do, I trust you will find your heart drawn to our glorious God, who has all things under his control. The God who has known you and loved you before the foundation of the world, has called you to be his own, though he has no need of you, and yet he still loves you. Who is a God like our God? Let's pray.